Continuing our series on Sola Scriptura, and we're dealing with objections to the regulative principle of worship, common objections that you hear today. And sad to say, as we've noted before, that these rejections are coming from people that are within supposedly Reformed denominations. And what they are is, once again, their excuses for declension. They're justifications for declension. So people are taking their existing practice that they've inherited, and they're trying to justify that. And so we'll look at these and show that these arguments are very poor. Our first passage, Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments that I teach you for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, in order that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And flip over to chapter 12, starting at verse 29. This one is specifically given in the context of worship. And this is the passage we were considering last week a little bit when we were talking about the common objection to the regular principle that it only applied to the temple. That's the teaching of Steve Flissel and Doug Wilson, for example. And we'll look at this one. We'll start at verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not ensnared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Last week we were in the midst of considering the argument that the regular principle only applied to the temple and not to anything outside the temple, and therefore the temple was ceremonial and the temple has been done away. Therefore, ergo, according to these people, the regular principle does not apply to the New Covenant era at all. And they would also argue that the regular principle did not apply to the synagogues of the Old Testament. And we've showed that that's totally false. We're still in the midst of that argument. One of the arguments that we had was that if you can show anywhere in the Bible, even one passage, and of course we have more than one, if you can show that the regular principle applied outside of the temple in any passages, then that argument has been completely overthrown. We looked at John chapter 4. We saw that it would be applied in the New Covenant era outside of the temple. We looked at Colossians, and we're still looking at Colossians. We're dealing with objections. We looked at Matthew chapter 15, and I believe it's Mark 7, where Jesus condemns hand washings that were done in the home, not in the temple. The argument that it only applied to the temple is a very poor argument. It's a very poor argument that does not take into consideration the broad context of Scripture. So we're in the midst here of dealing with objections to the arguments, and what they do is they say, well, look, Colossians, we already looked at Matthew 15, and we're still in the midst of Colossians. In Colossians, they say, well, look, Paul's not talking about all human traditions there. Paul's only condemning certain forms of Greek asceticism in the church. That's all he's condemning. And we've shown that that is clearly not true, and we're still talking about that, and we've come to the second point. Second, the interpretation that says Paul forbids the addition of some human philosophies and traditions into the doctrines, ethics, and worship of the church, yet permits other human traditions violates standard Protestant principles of biblical interpretation. Well, how does it do that? Well, the analogy of Scripture. A study of both the Old and New Testaments proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God forbids additions or subtractions to the doctrine, ethics, and worship set forth in divine revelation. Here's just a few passages. Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, Proverbs 30, verse 6, Genesis 4:3-5, Leviticus 10:1-2, 2 Samuel 6:3-7, 1 Chronicles 15:13-15, Jeremiah 7:24-31, Jeremiah 19:5, Isaiah 29:13, Numbers 15:39-40, Matthew 15:2-9, John 4:24, Revelation 2:18 and 19, etc., etc. Whenever you don't interpret a passage in a manner that contradicts other clear portions of Scripture. And personally, I don't think Colossians is unclear. They're making it unclear because it violates their paradigm of worship. And their paradigm of worship is we want to do what we want to do, whether God taught it or not. And this assertion that I've made is simply the Reformed confessional understanding of sola scriptura, which has been discussed in other portions of this study. The attempt to make Paul a good Episcopalian, Lutheran, or Roman Catholic on the issue of human tradition involves a willful ignorance of the overall teaching of Scripture on this matter. It is a case of taking one's presuppositions and imposing them on the text of Scripture, and that's not what a good interpreter does. The human heart is so incredibly deceitful that through self-deception and the subtleties of human reason, it develops loopholes for human autonomy where none exist. Therefore, our only hope for maintaining purity in doctrine, ethics, and worship is to strictly adhere to and obey God's commands without departing to the right hand or to the left. We don't go to Scripture after we're involved in a sinful practice and say, well, let's figure out how we're going to justify that practice. And then number three, another passage which disproves the temple-only theory is John 4, 21-24. Here's what Jesus says here. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, Jesus is discussing worship with the Samaritan woman, and He contrasted Old Covenant worship with New Covenant worship, and He taught that worship in both dispensations was to be conducted upon the same principles. That's what He says. Note the phrase, "the hour is coming and now is." Verse 23. Although the death of Christ eliminated all the types and ceremonies, the ceremonial aspect of the Old Covenant worship, the need to worship God in spirit and truth, was not a new principle. For it was already in effect when Jesus spoke these words. According to Jesus, God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. Not because the temple represents Christ, but because God's nature and character demands it, you see. That's the controlling factor here. Here's what Bouchel writes. Quote, "The spirit that is the source of eternal life must also be the source of true worship. If we assume that the Spirit works only in and through His Word, it is a fair inference from this principle that all true worship must be founded upon the Holy Scriptures. Acceptable worship must be consonant with the character of God as revealed to us in the Scriptures, and must be in conformity with that sufficient rule at every point. Only that worship that proceeds ultimately from the Spirit through His Word is pleasing to God." End of quote. So this passage by itself completely refutes the idea that the regular principle only applied to the temple. For when Jesus begins His discussion, it is clear that He was speaking of the temple worship in Jerusalem in verse 21. Therefore, when He says that the same worship principle of spirit and truth that is now operative in the Old Covenant era will also be operative in the New Covenant era, He is connecting the strict worship that regulated the temple to the New Covenant Church. That's exactly what Jesus has done. If believers of both Old and New Covenant eras want to worship God properly, they must do so only in accordance with His nature and character. And the only way to approach God in a manner that pleases Him is to approach Him on His own terms. in accordance with his own rules. This means that worship must be prescribed by Scripture and not by sinful men. God, who is truth itself, must be worshipped according to truth and not man's imagination. The Westminster Larger Catechism says this. This is Larger Catechism, question 109. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, or anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. So the idea of the regular principle only applied to the tabernacle or temple is not supported by Scripture at all. It has no biblical support. It contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, and therefore it must be rejected. That is a very, very poor argument. And always would, I used to get credenced agenda. I don't even know if they mail it out anymore, but you constantly see these kind of jives in there by Doug Wilson, and all he has to do is show one passage where the regular principle applies outside the temple, and that whole argument is completely refuted. And there's way more than one passage. There's a bunch of passages. That's a stupid argument. That's just not a good argument at all. Now, one of the reasons that argument is so popular is because if you want autonomy in human worship, there's really two approaches. You can either completely scrap the regular principle altogether, or you can redefine the regular principle. Well, when you redefine the regular principle, as has been done in the PCA and the OPC, where you water it down so much you can allow anything anyway, that's very dishonest. Very dishonest. It's much, if you really want your own autonomy in worship, the better thing to do, from a pagan standpoint, is just to scrap the whole thing altogether, and that's why they want to do it. Go ahead.
Don't forget Cain and Abel before the temple was even built.
That's true. Cain and Abel, the regular principle applied to Cain and Abel before there was a tabernacle or temple. And Cain, his offering was rejected because it was not done as God had commanded. And then we go on to read that Noah, as soon as he came out of the ark, the account says, Noah offered clean animals unto God. And then, of course, the clean animals, he took, I think, seven pairs of each instead of one pair of each in the ark. Well, where did he learn that? He learned that from divine revelation. Noah could not offer a pig to God or anything he wanted. He had to offer a clean animal. So there's lots of passages. Well, let's turn to our next major argument against the regular principle, which is what I call the circumstances of worship argument. And this is an argument done by people who say, well, I believe in the regular principle, but what they want to do is they want to blur the distinction between the circumstances of worship and worship ordinances. For example, an early article by James Jordan, I forget what it was called, I think it was called Chinese Food and the Regular Principle. He basically had an article that said, if you believe in the regular principle, you can't eat in Chinese restaurants. Because the Bible nowhere says you can eat in a Chinese restaurant. Well, that's a complete perverted concept of sola scriptura. Remember, the things that are circumstantial areas of life, or areas that we would call adiaphora, or things indifferent ethically, are things that are under the general parameters of the word. So you can go to a Chinese restaurant, you just want to make sure you don't overeat, which is difficult, and you want to try not to eat too much monosodium glutamate, because that could be bad for your health. So let's look at this. A common method of avoiding the full implications of sola scriptura and the sphere of worship is to confuse and blur the distinction between worship ordinances and the circumstances of worship. The statement of the Westminster Confession regarding circumstances of worship, 1.6, is often used as a justification to introduce human traditions and innovations into the public worship of God. And here's what an opponent of the regular principle writes. And I think this is John Frame. Quote, we are here simply insisting that the Westminster Confession's admission concerning circumstances of worship, that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed, is in truth a far more comprehensive statement of God's will for new order worship than is recognized in some quarters. End of quote. Okay, let's expand the circumstances of worship. That's what they're saying. It is common for opponents of the regular principle and men who claim adherence to the regular principle, yet who refuse to apply it to public worship, to certain areas of worship because of a love of human traditions, to add human innovations and traditions in the worship of God, and then arbitrarily declare that the additions are circumstances of worship. That's what they do. Well, this is not an element of worship. This is a circumstance of worship. This tactic, which leads to a corruption of worship, is simply more sophisticated. It is a more sophisticated, up-to-date version of the Lutheran notion that all their additions all belong to the sphere of body offering. Remember, we studied that earlier. You know, the Episcopalians say, look, bishops have intrinsic authority to make up stuff, and you have to obey them because they're bishops. It's a very Roman, you have to understand it, it's a very Roman Catholic view there. That's Roman Catholicism. Lutherans are more sophisticated. Well, we have stuff that we make up, and we add it to worship, but it's not really worship. That's what they say. So it's just a circumstance. However, it is worship. They treat it as worship, and if you don't do it, you'll get disciplined. So that's a big lie. But that's what Lutherans do. And these people are doing the same thing that Lutherans have done. This method of circumventing the regular principle is not a direct frontal attack upon sola scriptura over worship, but rather is a clever sidestepping or backdoor evasion of the regular principle. In denominations that adhere to Reformed confessions, thus officially adhering to the regular principle, yet have backslidden and departed from Reformed worship, from biblical worship, apologists for declension in the status quo have developed some very clever, unbiblical arguments. So let's look at these. Number one, some argue that singing is not a separate element of worship, but merely a circumstance of worship. And to quote Greg Bonson, I'm sad to have to quote Greg Bonson on this, but he was terrible on this aspect, and this is totally illogical. And Bonson was the greatest debater and a great logician, but he on worship, he was terrible. Quote, is singing a separate element of worship or a circumstance of worship? If the latter, it does not require biblical warrant according to the regular principle. I have argued that singing is simply a means to one circumstance through which to pray, praise, exhort, or teach, rather than an element of worship itself. End of quote. And he got that from Poitras of Westminster Seminary. He's the first guy to come up with that argument. What Bonson is saying is that the general command to praise God is an element of worship, but how this command to praise is carried out is a mere circumstance of worship. Thus, you could praise God through singing, silent meditation, speaking, or even through drama or dance. Now, Bonson wouldn't go that far, but this argument is taken by others and used for drama, for dance, and all these sorts of things. For the circumstances of worship are not strictly regulated by God's word. Okay, so it's just a way to teach. That's all it is. It's a way to teach. And you can learn things by watching drama, can't you? You can learn things by watching a video. You can learn things by dance. You can learn things by people painting pictures. You could have artists do liturgical painting. You laugh. Well, I watched a documentary on worship in the Southern Baptist Church, and they've all adopted the newfangled worship, and they had a service. It's a true story. They had a service where people set up paintings all over the sanctuary and painted pictures, and that was their worship. Because that it's the gift that God had given them, supposedly. So, let's look at how this is applied. Many argue that musical accompaniment to the singing of praise in public worship is a circumstance of worship. And this is John Frame. Here's an example. Churches in the covenant or tradition, such as the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, often justify the use of pipe pitches as a circumstance. Now, let me explain. If you've ever been in a covenant or church, it's very common. The person who leads the singing has one of those pitch pipe things, and it'll be in the key of E or whatever, and he'll blow the key of E so everybody knows what tune to sing it in. And then he puts it away, and then they sing the song. That's what he's referring to. They accept the pipe pitch as a circumstance while rejecting the use of organs and pianos as unauthorized elements. The logic of this distinction escapes me. If it is legitimate to use a pitch pipe to give for the congregation the first note of a song, why shouldn't we also give the congregation help with the second note, the third note, and the rhythm? End of quote. Others point out the use of musical instruments in worship is common to human actions and societies. If you look at Hindu worship and, you know, pagan worship, they use instruments. Therefore, they argue it must be a circumstance of worship. I'm going to refute all these in a moment, so just hang on. And then number three, many sessions and pastors in Reformed and Presbyterian denominations have special Christmas and Easter services. Yet they understand that these worship services have no warrant in the Word of God whatsoever. Yet they argue that the choosing of a text for a sermon is a circumstance of worship. And that is true. I mean, God doesn't tell us what text to use. Therefore, it is entirely permissible as a circumstance of worship for the pastor to preach on the Incarnation on or near December 25th. Thus, one can find many a Presbyterian church following a Romanist or Anglican church calendar with the excuse that doing so is only a circumstance of worship. Now, I know you're already probably squirming in your seats at how bad these arguments are, but these are typical, very common arguments. So in order to refute these arguments intended to circumvent Scripture's sole authority in authorizing worship elements, it is necessary to briefly consider the difference between the circumstances of worship and worship ordinances. Now first, the first difference. Worship ordinances are prescribed by Scripture. Prayer, the singing of praise, the sermon, the Scripture reading. These are all things authorized by Scripture. These are elements of worship. Every part or element of worship must be based on either an explicit command from the Bible, do this in remembrance of me, Luke 22:19, or an approved historical example from Scripture. In other words, there's not an explicit command, but you can see them doing this, and you can deduce from Scripture that we ought to be doing this. For example, we worship on the seventh, on the first day of the week, not the seventh day, and we do so because it's crystal clear that they always met for public worship on the first day of the week. Christ changed the day. The command was not inscripturated, but the practice was inscripturated, so we follow the practice. Logical inference from the Bible. There may not be an explicit command, but when several passages are compared, they teach or infer a scriptural practice. Because the elements of worship must be proved from Scripture, they are infinite, they are finite in number. And because the canon of Scripture is closed, the elements are fixed and unchanging. So you see the beauty of all this. God wanted to strictly regulate worship. Well, how do you strictly regulate worship without writing an encyclopedia set of commands? Well, it's very simple. You say, look, don't depart from the right or the left, don't add or detract, just do exactly what I tell you, and worship will stay pure. Any of us who've had young children, you send them out to do something for you, and you don't want them to get hurt, or you don't want them to do something stupid, you'll say, here's what I want you to do. Do exactly what I tell you. Don't innovate. Don't do anything else. Do exactly what I tell you. And that's what God does with the regular principle. The circumstances of worship are not determined from the Bible. Although public worship is required on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, the time to meet is not prescribed. So we have to figure out a time to meet according to the general principles of the rule. It can't be too early. We'll be too tired. It's got to be a good time to meet. Other circumstances of worship are the type of building to meet in, the type of seating, the location of the meeting house, the particular psalm selections, the choice of what text to preach on, the choice of the scripture reading. The circumstances of worship are determined by Christian prudence, that is sanctified common sense. Hey, this is a good place to meet. But if this place was next to a strip club with nude women walking around, we wouldn't rent that place, would we? Or if we wouldn't rent an empty room in an abortion clinic and give money to abortionists, would we? The general principles of the rule apply. See, you wouldn't rent from Planned Parenthood. You wouldn't give money to those people. So the general principles apply. Some circumstances are determined by the pastor, for example, the sermon text. Others by the session, the time to meet. Others by the heads of households and individuals. Should I wear blue, black, gray, or brown suit to church? Unlike worship elements, the circumstances are virtually infinite in number and frequently change. Okay, sometimes people meet at home. Sometimes they meet in an official church building. Sometimes they rent a place. Sometimes they meet outdoors. Sometimes they meet in a cathedral. I mean, the options are virtually endless where you can meet. Remember, if something in public worship is determined by Scripture, then it cannot be a circumstance of worship. For example, in the Old Testament, they were told once they were brought into the land, and when King David came along, they built a temple, and here's where you offer your sacrifices. Once God determined, here's the place to meet for sacrifices, that's no longer a circumstance. You look prior in the Old Testament, earlier days, covenant heads were offering sacrifice, and they were doing it all over the place. But when God says, no, from now on, we're going to do it at the central sanctuary, and it's only going to be done there, it's no then it's no longer a circumstance where you can offer it. Further, note that only God has the authority to take something that is a circumstance of worship and make it a worship ordinance. For example, there's nothing intrinsically special regarding any particular day of the week. Yet God has the authority to set aside a particular day and make it religiously significant. Okay, God could have made the Sabbath day anyway, any day he wanted. There is nothing religiously significant or special regarding any particular piece of land on the earth. Yet in the Old Covenant era, God made Jerusalem and the temple a special religious place. We don't have any special religious places anymore. Church buildings are just buildings that people meet in. And when Reformed denominations, some in the RPC and AJU, when they sanctify the building and do all this stuff, that's Romanism. That's nonsense. It's just a building. Therefore, when men add their own holy day or make up a holy place or object, or bring musical instruments or non-inspired hymns into the worship of Jehovah, they are usurping God's authority. Once one understands that worship ordinances are commanded or prescribed by Scripture, then he will not be misguided by those who attempt to blur the difference between the elements or parts of worship and the circumstances of worship. You know, let's refute those earlier arguments real quickly. For example, many pastors today argue that the use of musical instruments in public worship is a circumstance of worship. And we heard the argument of praying, well, it helps you sing better. And other people use the instruments to help them sing better. And even in other religions and other nations, people use musical instruments in their worship. Therefore, it's common human actions in society. Therefore, it's a circumstance of worship. And to someone who is not familiar with the Bible, this argument sounds pretty good. After all, are not musical instruments used in all cultures and nations in order to accompany singing? Are they not also commonly used in religious ceremonies? The problem with this argument is that the use of musical instruments was commanded by God, and only priests and Levites were authorized to play them in association with the temple cultists. Numbers 10:18, 1 Chronicles 15:14-24, 23:5, 28:11-13, and 19, 2 Chronicles 5:11-14, and 29:26, and following, Ezra 3:10, Nehemiah 12:27, etc., etc. God authorized it, God set it apart, and God said, only you can play them. You have to be a priest or a Levite. And even only certain Levitical families were allowed to sing in the choir. Certain Levites were allowed to play the cymbals. Certain Levites were allowed to play the cymbal and the harp. Not any Joe Schmo could say, hey, I've got a gift to play in the harp here. Let me get up there and play the harp. No. If musical instruments were only a circumstance of worship, and if any Israelite could play musical instruments in worship, then such commands would be totally unnecessary and totally out of place. Prior to the command of the two silver trumpets in Numbers 10, they sang a cappella. There's not a shred of evidence that they ever used instruments to accompany music prior to the two silver trumpets. And then it was expanded under King David. Something incidental to worship by nature is incidental or discretionary in all circumstances. Once again, if we had a command, let's say Jesus before he ascended, he said, he tells the apostles, all Christians must sit in purple chairs when they worship God. And chairs would no longer be a circumstance, right? We'd all have to sit in purple chairs. Well, it's the same thing with instruments. The fact that they were commanded by God and only certain people could play them, the whole idea that they're circumstantial is completely destroyed. And that argument from the pitch pipe that Fran uses is totally absurd. The pitch pipe tells you what key to sing in. That's all it does. It's not an accompaniment to the song. Second, anything in worship which holds a religious or moral significance is an element or part of worship and therefore must have divine warrant. The circumstances of worship are common to human actions and societies. Okay, for clarification, let's look at this illustration, okay? If a church in the first century Palestine had a bucket of water inside the door that believers used to rinse the dust off their feet before they sat down, then the washing of their feet would not be religiously significant, would it? Now remember, in Palestine, everybody wore sandals. None of the roads were paved. It was a dry desert climate. And whenever you walked anywhere, when you got to a house, your feet were filthy. If any of you have worked in the backyard on a dry, dusty day without shoes on, your feet get totally covered with dust. They're filthy. So the practice is when you came at somebody's house, you'd rinse your feet off with water. But that's not religiously significant. But if the elders of that church instructed church members to dip their hand in the water and make the sign of the cross, or take some of the water and toss it in the air while saying a certain prayer, and they would be guilty of adding a human tradition to the worship of God. I was raised Roman Catholic. When you walk in a Roman Catholic church, you have to dip there's a little saucer by the door. And you dip two fingers in the saucer, and you're supposed to make the sign of the cross. And if you don't, it's a sin. You're not allowed to come into a church without doing that. And then when you walk up the aisle, you're supposed to look at the altar where the crucifix is, and you're supposed to genuflect, and then go sit down. Those are additions to worship. They have a religious significance. Many pastors have a glass of water on or near the pulpit to drink during the sermon. There is nothing religiously significant regarding a glass of water. However, if the pastor blesses the glass of water, and then he takes out a little baby rattle-looking thing, and he dips it in, and he starts sprinkling on the people and chanting in Latin, that's no longer a circumstance of worship. It's the worship element. And I had that in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know what the significance of it was, but they would dip. They had this little thing. It looked like a baby rattle. I don't know what it was made of. They'd dip it in holy water and maybe splash it on the people. Today, there are many human traditions to worship that clearly have crossed the line and are regarded as holding a special, sacred, or religious significance. The sign of the cross, holy water, priestly garments, prayer candles, kneeling at communion, the altar call, religious drama, liturgical dance, the Christian calendar, saints' days, holy days apart from the Sabbath. You know, altar calls, where, you know, if you're a Baptist, fundamentalist Baptist, and at the end of the, you know, they were invented by Charles Finney in the 1800s. At the end of the service, they have an altar call, and they invite everyone to come into the church to make a commitment to Christ. First, it'll be salvation, then it'll be for sanctification or whatever. Well, that's just as, that's Roman Catholic. That's an addition to Scripture. It has nothing to do with the Bible. That's just as offensive to God as holy water and making the sign of the cross. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. Third, worship ordinances are practices that are required by Scripture and therefore are not voluntary or optional. See, that is, they are biblically necessary. Circumstances are optional. We've had services in our home in Michigan where we ran out of chairs and we had people sitting on the floor. Didn't make a bit of difference. They might have been a little uncomfortable, but it didn't make a bit of difference. It's optional. But worship elements are necessary. And evangelicals even, you know, they have a sense that that's true as far as omitting things. When, you know, there are, the Salvation Army has completely omitted the sacraments. They have no Lord's Supper, and therefore they're classed by many people as a cult. If you omit something, it's obviously bad, right? But adding things is just as offensive to God as omitting things. Church members do not have the option of eliminating the sermon, the scripture reading, or the sacraments. And as I said, evangelicals look at groups that do this, and they classify them very often as cults. Circumstances are not required or biblically necessary. Worship services are not dependent on buildings, seating, and pulpits. The circumstances of worship are matters that can be changed, eliminated, or added without any consequence to public worship. Let's say only forgot to bring the thing we use for a pulpit. I could grab a table and use a table. Or let's say we forgot to get the key for this building. We could go out in the lawn and have worship. Doesn't make a bit of difference to God. Might be a little more uncomfortable. We might have to bring some sunscreen, but it doesn't make a bit of difference. but we can't eliminate the sermon or the scripture reading or whatever. No Christian would argue that the Lord's Supper was optional. Yet, would anyone be taken seriously who argued that the music soloist or a drama skit or a puppet show or a rock band or an altar call or an incense procession or a whirling dervish were necessary aspects of worship? People intrinsically know that these things are additions and they're not really important. When churches take non-required and unnecessary human traditions and add them to the worship of God, they detract from what God has prescribed. They mix that which is profane with that which is truly religiously significant, and they offend God who has not appointed such things. The more you add, you detract from the things that God wants you to do. If you've got a music soloist up here, and you've got a rock and roll band, and you've got a puppet show, and you've got a clown show, and you've got all these things going on, well, you're not going to be singing as many psalms, I'll tell you that. And you're not. And if you have all this goofball stuff, your sermon's not going to be a long sermon. It's not going to be a detailed long sermon. The more you add, the more you detract. And that is why you go to a Roman Catholic church and you hear a homily. It's 10, 15 minutes. And the trading evangelical churches don't go over 20 minutes in your sermon. Half an hour at the most. And when I was in the RPCNA and I had to go to some church growth seminar nonsense that they made me go to, we were taught at the seminar, the pastor whose church we were told to visit, don't ever go over 20 minutes. People are used to watching television shows. Television shows are about 20 minutes if you take the commercials out. And anything over 20 minutes, they get restless. And so they have really short sermons. The attempt to broaden the definitions of the circumstances of worship, or to blur the distinction between worship elements and circumstances, or to merge distinct elements into broad categories is unscriptural and anti-confessional. One must not treat the elements of worship as abstractions that can be molded to fit one's own preconceptions of what is permissible in worship. The proper biblical interpretive procedure lets the Bible tell us what is the distinct elements of worship, what they are, and lets Scripture delineate the rules for each element. There are distinct elements, and each element has its own set of biblical rules. Although it is true that the elements of singing, praise, preaching, or teaching and prayer can have certain aspects in common. Okay, if you're familiar with the Psalter, you've got Psalms of prayer in them. Prayer can contain praise, and sermons can contain praise and supplication. The idea that these distinct elements can be collapsed into one category, for example, teaching, Poitras or Greg Bonson, or that specific rules given by Scripture for one element can be applied to other parts of worship, completely breaks down, completely, when we examine the specific rules and context that the Bible gives to each separate ordinance. And we're going to give you some examples. Because remember that one of the biggest arguments against psalmody, exclusive psalm singing, or the idea that the biblical idea that we should only sing divinely inspired songs and praise, one of the biggest arguments is, well, you can make up your own prayers. You can make up your own sermon. Why in the world can't you make up your own song? Have you ever heard that? I've heard it many times. Well, the reason is God has different rules for each element. Let's look at this. Number one. One element is preaching from the Bible. Matthew 26:13, Mark 16:15, Acts 9:20, 17:10, 28, 1 Corinthians 14:28, 2 Timothy 4:2, and following. I'm not going to read you all these. I've got so many passages. Preaching involves reasoning from the Scriptures. Acts 17:2-3, and there's about four or five more. And explaining or expounding God's Word. And I've got several passages listed. New Covenant teachers did not speak by divine inspiration or interpretation, but interpreted divinely inspired Scripture. We can prove that. They took divinely inspired Scripture and they exposited it. That's what preaching is. It's not the same as a prophet who comes and says, thus saith the Lord, these exact words God says. A preacher takes divinely inspired words and exposits them. That's what preaching is. And we can prove that from Scripture. New Covenant teachers, in the same manner, the Old Covenant Levitical teachers explained and interpreted the inscripturated law to the covenant people. Nehemiah 8:7-8, Leviticus 10:8-11, Deuteronomy 17:8-13, 24:8, 31:9-11, 13:33-8, 2 Chronicles 15:3, 17:7-9, I can go on and on, Ezra, Ezekiel, Hosea, Malachi. There are specific biblical rules that apply to preaching that distinguish it from other worship elements such as singing, praise, and prayer. While both men and women can pray, Acts 1:13-14 to 1 Corinthians 11:5, and sing praise, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and James 1:5, only men who are called by God and set apart to the gospel ministry, and only men, that's 1 Corinthians 14:34-35, 1 Timothy 2:11-14, who are set apart to the gospel ministry, can preach. Matthew 28:18-20, Acts 9:15, Acts 13:1-5, and Romans 10:14-15. There's too many to quote. There's a bunch of them. I was watching the news the other day, and there was a Baptist church. You're not going to believe this. There was a Baptist church in New England somewhere, and they had a woman teaching adult Sabbath school. And they got a new pastor who was a conservative came in. And they met with their, they don't call it elders, but their version of elders. And they said, we're not going to let women teach men in the church anymore. And they quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This became a national news story because it was considered so radical. And so they interviewed the town's mayor. And the town's mayor says, how dare they use the scriptures to tell a woman she can't teach men? It's a church! Our society is so sick. So the Bible explicitly teaches that only men who are called by God can preach and teach in the church. Women are not allowed to. Nothing bad about women. I know women that are much smarter than most men. And I know many wives who are smarter than their husbands and are better teachers than their husbands. But God doesn't want them to teach because they're to be managers of the home, not the church. Therefore, the idea that singing praise is not an element of worship, but only one way to teach or a circumstance of teaching is clearly inscriptural. If singing praise was simply one method of teaching, then women would be forbidden to sing praise in the church. Do you realize how stupid that argument of Greg Bonson's and Poitras is? And believe me, I have great respect for Bonson. I've got hundreds of his tapes. I like Greg Bonson's teaching. He's the best debater I've ever heard. But his prior commitment, his presupposition to unbiblical worship, caused Greg Bonson, the greatest logician perhaps of the 20th century, to be illogical. If you accept his argument, women are not allowed to sing praise in church. Because women are not allowed to teach in the church. So, ergo, you cannot say that singing is just an aspect of teaching. And that it's just a circumstance. You can't say that. Furthermore, if singing were a circumstance of worship, then it would be optional and could be excluded from public worship altogether. Do you realize that? If something's a circumstance of worship, you don't have to do. You don't have to have a chair. You don't have to meet in a certain type of building. If it's a circumstance of worship, we could eliminate singing altogether. See how offensive that would be to God, though? Another part of worship, this is number two. Another part of worship is singing of the Psalms. 1 Chronicles 16:9, Psalm 95:1-2, and 105:2, 1 Corinthians 14:26, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, etc., etc. There are about three times that many passages I could quote. Unlike preaching, where the minister uses his own uninspired works to exposit Scripture, and I didn't take the time to prove that, but if you study preaching in the Word of God, they're clearly expositing Scripture. They're not prophets. They're in the sense of giving divine revelation. They're expositing. Singing praise involves only the spirit use of spirit inspired songs. Well, how do I know that? Well, I can prove it very explicitly. And when you get a chance, look up these passages in the Bible. Prophetic inspiration was a requirement for writing worship songs for the church. Exodus 15, 20 to 21. Judges 5. Isaiah 5, 1. Isaiah 26, 1 and following. 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles 25, 5. 2 Chronicles 29, 30. In 2 Chronicles 35, 15, Matthew 22, 43 to 44, Mark 12, 36, Acts 1, 16 to 17, etc., etc. There is not one example in the whole Word of God of anyone making up their own uninspired song. Now, some people have taken the example of one of the kings wrote his own song and say, oh, that proves you can make up your own song. Well, first of all, many of the kings functioned as prophets. It doesn't say that the song was uninspired. And when you study the clear passages and use those to interpret the less clear, it's explicitly clear that people who wrote songs for worship were prophets. David? Nathan? And some of these Levites are called prophets? The ones writing the songs were called prophets? You had to be a prophet. You had to have divine inspiration to write a worship song. So this idea anybody can just make up their own song and come and bring it to church, that's nonsense. And let me tell you something else. The use of hymns, uninspired hymns in the early church, the post-apostolic church, was first used by heretics to spread heresy. And the Orthodox Christians only started writing their own uninspired hymns to try to counteract what the heretics were doing. They were all singing songs. And I'm reading a book about the Middle Ages for my fun reading, and Charlemagne describes it one of their worship services. They were only singing psalms in the Middle Ages. The writing of worship songs in the Old Testament was so intimately connected with prophetic inspiration that 2 Kings 23:2 and 2 Chronicles 34:30 used the term Levite and prophet interchangeably. And by the way, I think it was 1947, the OPC debated the issue before they put out their Trinity hymnal. The OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, debated whether or not uninspired hymns were allowed according to the regular principle of worship. And there was a minority report and a majority report. The minority report was John Murray and William Young. The majority report, which is what the church adopted, admitted, which is amazing to me, that you cannot, these are scholars of PhDs, you cannot prove from Scripture that uninspired hymns are allowed. They admitted it. Amazing. Number three, reading the Bible is also part of public worship. It's commanded. We are commanded to read Scripture. Scripture reading is part of public worship and should be done. A lot of churches don't do it. In a lot of Reformed churches, the guy will get up there and he'll read a few verses. Mark 4, 16 to 20, Acts 1, 13, 13, 15, 16, 13, 1 Corinthians 11, 20, 1 Timothy 4, 13, Revelation 1, 13. Obviously, and there's others, obviously the Scripture reading requires reading from the Bible alone. That's what you do for that element. Reading from the Apocrypha or Shakespeare or uninspired Christian poetry or theology books cannot be substituted for this element. I mean, imagine if somebody got up and instead of Scripture reading, they said, you know, I just felt the need to write a beautiful thing, and we're going to read it instead of Scripture reading. Wouldn't you be outraged? Well, God feels the same way when people get up and sing these uninspired hymns instead of His psalms, which He wrote. So people think they could, you know, in modernist churches, they do substitute Shakespeare and that kind of stuff for the Scripture reading because they don't believe the Bible's inspired. Scripture reading, like preaching, but unlike singing praise, is restricted to ministers of the gospel, Exodus 24:7. Joshua 8, 34 to 35, Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 11, Nehemiah 8, 7 to 8, 13, 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 27, Colossians 4, 16, and 1 Timothy 4, 3. Number 4. Another element of worship is prayer to God. Deuteronomy 22, 5, Matthew 6, 9, 1 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, Philippians 4, 6, Hebrews 13, 18, James 1, 5, etc., etc. unlike the elements of singing praise and this reading of the scriptures, the Bible authorizes the use of our own words in prayer. As long as we follow the model or the pattern given to us by Christ. Matthew 6:9. Jesus tells the disciples, look, in the Lord's Prayer, follow this pattern. It's a paraphrase. Pray in this manner. Pray like this. And God promises His people that the Holy Spirit will assist them when they form their prayers. Zechariah 12:10 and Romans 8:26-27. So we see here, when you look at each element, not only can you prove that there are these elements, you can prove that, but we can prove very clearly that each element has its own distinct rules. And you cannot mix or match. You cannot blur the distinctions. And if you do, women can't sing. You see. A brief consideration of the elements of worship noted above proves that the rules that apply to one element, prayer, cannot be applied to another element, singing praise or reading the Bible, without violating Scripture. Our consideration has also proved that collapsing various elements into broad categories violates God's Word. The only reason people artificially constructed such broad categories is to avoid the specific rules that God has instituted for each particular element of worship. Once again, we have people justifying declension. They've got an existing practice, then they go to Scripture and try to find it there. I was shopping when I was going to seminary, and they have source called Acme. Sounds like something out of Roadrunner. And there was a guy passing out tracts, and I got to talking to him. He was a Pentecostal, and he had a woman pastor. And he had a Bible, so we flipped open to 1 Corinthians 14. We started reading that. And he kept trying to argue, and I kept showing him passages, and finally he got frustrated. Well, Paul was in the flesh when he wrote that. Instead of submitting to Scripture, people justify their declension. And part of the Lordship of Christ, we need to bow the knee to what Christ says in His Word. Feminists do so to accommodate women reading the Scriptures and preaching in church. Others do so to allow a drama group or to substitute for the sermon. And there are also many who do so in order to substitute the uninspired songs of men for the inspired psalms of God. So don't be fooled by this argument. I think this is probably one of the most clever arguments used, and it's a multifaceted argument. They use it to justify uninspired hymnody. They use it to justify, churches use it for women doing the Scripture reading. It's used for all sorts of declension. And don't be fooled by it. It's actually, when you study the Bible and you look at the elements and you look at how specific the rules are for each element, you see how stupid this argument is. But the reason this argument is accepted is because people are ignorant of the Word of God and they haven't been taught anything about public worship. We live in dark days. Things are so bad now that people can deny the justification by faith alone. They can deny that, and they're not even disciplined in Reformed denominations. And the regular principle, which is John Calvin called it one of the twin pillars of the Reformed faith, of Christianity, the other was justification, it's dead. The regular principle is dead in the PCA, and it's dead in the LPC. It's dead. Some churches follow it, most do not. And if you don't follow it, and you teach against it, you're not even going to be disciplined. And when you deny sola scriptura as it applies to worship, which is what is more important than worship, if you deny that, how long will it be before you deny justification by faith? And you have a perverted church. And you're holding hands with Roman Catholics and Episcopalians. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've restricted us by Your Word. We know that's not legalism. That's what You tell us to do. And we know You do it because You love us, because You know we're such rotten sinners. You know we can't be trusted with something so important as the worship of You. Infinite in holiness, a consuming fire, that it's so holy you had to put a fence around the mountain to keep people off, to protect them from being consumed. We thank you for this principle, Lord. We ask that you would help us to be faithful in applying it. We ask, Lord, for reformation in the churches that officially adhere to this principle yet deny it. Help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And help us, Lord, to spread this reformational teaching around the world so that the churches could be a salt and light to culture instead of being syncretistic and following culture. In Jesus' name, amen.